Peace be with you. Dear friends in Christ, I began the homiletical helps that I wrote for this passage from Acts 2 with an appeal to preachers to restore this text to the Easter season. Many hearers will think it's about 39 days too early to be preaching on Acts 2, but this text is an Easter text. It belongs here within the 50 days, every bit as much as it belongs on the 50th day. It is neither the wondrous sign of the polyglot preaching of the apostles, nor the rushing wind and enlightenment of the Spirit that prompts the people's response. It is the proclamation of the death and resurrection of Jesus, Lord and Christ. Having just heard the text read, however, you may think that the calendar problems are far more serious than that. You may think that this text belongs no more to Pentecost than it does to Easter because it doesn't belong to either one of them. This is the first public proclamation of the resurrection ever. And what is the theme Peter has chosen? Repent. No one cries out, "Christ is risen, repent." He is risen indeed. Really, really repent. No one sings, sad and contrite, "Let us unite in songs of great lamentation." Now on a roll, you might even demand that I name you just one Easter hymn that has the theme of repentance. And I would not be able to. And I went through the hymnal twice. Repent and be baptized sounds like the gloomiest that Advent and Lent have to offer, brought together into one heavy-handed sermon that does anything but lead with the gospel. We are looking for the exultet, and you give us the reproaches. But men and women of Israel, hear these words. Your preacher is not drunk or crazy, as you may have begun to suppose, nor was Jerusalem's on that day. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, is a message we need to hear, and we need to hear it now. Take Peter's words out of your Easter, and your alleluias and your indeeds will be little more than greeting card sentiment and the sweet taste of that cheap Easter chocolate that makes you think you just ate a brown crayon. Beyond the shadow of a doubt, let all the house of Israel know that it is both Lord and Christ that God has made him, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is a word for all. This is a word for us all. And why would you think that this is good news? If you had even the remotest causal connection with the horrendous death of this Jesus, why would you rejoice at the news that he is back and he is Lord? Parts, at least, of Jerusalem were finally beginning to listen. But you don't hear any of them shouting, "Alleluia," do you? The double-edged preaching of Christ, "You crucified him, but God raised him," has made clear to Peter's hearers the direness of their situation, though who could possibly comprehend it fully? They have demanded and brought about the death of God's Messiah and of their Lord. And this same Jesus has now been raised from the dead and vindicated by God. If ever there was a time for the deliberative subjunctive, what shall we do? Now was that time. And Peter is ready with his Easter proclamation. Repent, all of you, and be baptized, each and every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of the sins of all of you, and you all will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But you will say, there, this is the seal on the stone door of the tomb of your argument. Maybe this belonged in Acts 2. Maybe Jerusalem needed to hear these words. But this doesn't belong in our Easter. We have repented. In fact, we began this service with a confession of sins just a few moments ago, and we have been baptized, and the Holy Spirit dwells within us. So, away with sin and sorrow. We will have our joyful Eastertide. Brothers and sisters, I may say with confidence that both Peter and I want nothing less for you. But we do still live in this crooked, dishonest, unscrupulous generation, and we do still need saving. And that is exactly why the whole house of Israel still needs to hear these words and to hear them now. If there is to be any good news in Easter, any joy in this Eastertide, it will not come from revisiting the upper room or the skull place or the empty tomb. It will come not from the cross, not from the tomb. It will come from the font, and it will come from visiting this table. We know that repentance is not a once and for all time completed action, some sort of last preparatory act before we are brought to faith. We know that repentance is not even a serial repetition to be carried out faithfully on a weekly schedule. Repentance is a way of life. It is to a life of repentance that this command calls us. And this is just as true during Eastertide as it is during Lent. It is just as true today as it was back then. Recall that the risen Lord had said that the preaching of repentance and the forgiveness of sins was just as certain as the death and resurrection of the Son. These things stand written. But of course, it's different with baptism. Or is it? Although we do not get ourselves baptized over and over again, it is baptism that turns the worst possible judgment into the sweetest possible comfort. Without baptism, how can the message, "You killed him, God raised him," be anything but damning? In the waters of baptism, though, his death becomes our own. We are co-crucified, co-buried, co-raised. If you dry off, if you let your baptism become a thing of the past for you, it won't matter whether the tomb is full or empty, because the promises will be empty for you. His death will indict you, and his resurrection will condemn you. Although Peter's command to be baptized is an aorist passive imperative, we need to hear it now as if it were a perfect active imperative, be baptized. That is, be what baptism has made you. Live baptized, be the baptized. Walk in the newness of life that is yours because Christ has joined you to his death and resurrection in your baptism. Years ago now, my wife Jill and I read in Gertrude Mueller Nelson's book, To Dance with God, the following description of her family's celebration of Easter. It inspired the pattern of our own family celebration for the next several years. When the children were small, she writes, we would plan to meet another family or two, usually by the marsh waters near our home. That was the favorite Easter Monday picnic place. The marsh birds were actively expressing their rites of spring, and with bird books and field glasses, we would identify them and watch them nest. Sometimes there were baby ducks to feed. Always, we got wet. We learned about the traditions of getting wet on Easter Monday first from a favorite children's book, which we have read and reread for years, especially at Easter time. The Good Master by Kate Schurady tells of a Hungarian family, and the accounts of their Easter celebrations especially caught our interest. On Easter Monday, the young boys of the Hungarian village went from house to house, and where young girls lived, they came up to the door, recited a blessing, and then splashed the girls with water. The girls in turn invited them in, and everyone feasted on Easter specialties, and the girls gave the boys some of their carefully painted eggs to take home. On Easter Tuesday, they played the whole game in reverse. Then a Polish friend of mine, Schurady continues, surprised me one Easter morning with such a wet blessing. And it took. Our children felt so inspired that it has become a part of our Easter Monday rites at the water's edge. Perhaps it is only in such a context of shock and joy, of surprise and soaking and sharing, that we finally begin to fathom the depths of our Easter joy. Perhaps only here can Christ is risen and repent and be baptized and alleluia unite us in a high delight that will last forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.